To start our study this evening with a word of prayer. Let me start this. Sorry. Father, we do thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word taught, Lord. And I'm just so amazed about this particular section that we're going to look at specifically this evening, Lord, is exactly what I believe you want us to look at this evening. And that's so confirming, Lord, based on just the situations that we're going through, the prayer requests that we've heard already, Father. It's just so evidence that this is exactly where you want us this evening. So, Father, I ask that you would fill this place this evening with your manifest presence. Lord, I know you're amongst us now, but Father, we want to hear from you this evening. I ask, Father, that you would speak clearly through me, your words, Lord, that they would not be of me, but they would be of you. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Nehemiah as we work our way through chapters 3 and 4. So if you have your Bibles with me or with you this evening, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. And in a minute, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. So before we do that, one of the helpful things that I believe is helpful for our study is to consider where we've been. So I always like to start our study, especially when we're going through something like this specifically, to ask the question, so where are we in our study so far? Well, if you've been with us and you've been with us for a couple of books now, well, we've been continuing to follow Israel's history, a period in which Israel is returning to the land that the Lord originally promised to them after he had brought them into captivity. Now, what's interesting about that is what we're seeing is that they're returning to the land exactly as he told them through his prophets beforehand. So we haven't taken the time. We've looked at a lot of things in different teachings specifically, but in the prophets Isaiah, the prophets Jeremiah, they told very specifically that this is what was going to happen. Hey, you guys hadn't been following the Lord. It was time to go into captivity. They went in a period of captivity, but they didn't stay there. Just as the Lord had promised them, he's returning them to the land. So this period that we've been looking at specifically, well, it could be classified, I guess, as the time of the return. That's specifically the period of Israel's history that we've been looking at. Now, much as Israel was brought into captivity in multiple waves, they're being brought out of captivity in waves as well. One of the first ones we saw was in the book of Ezra, where we saw them returning, where the Lord specifically had stirred his people to rebuild the temple. Well, now, as we began to see last week, well, the Lord is stirring his people, or the hearts of his people, to return to rebuild the walls and the gates of his city, Jerusalem. And that's where we're presently at in our study right now. Now, as we think about this in greater detail, there's something interesting about these two specific events that we're talking about, the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. Anyone have an idea what that is? Well, specifically, neither of those two events are going to be lasting events. What do I mean by that? Well, we know from history, because we're on the other side of it, right, that both these very things are again destroyed. Much later in history, for them at least, but following 70 AD, we know that the temple was ransacked and destroyed again, as well as the walls in the city, Jerusalem, was burned again. So specifically, these two events are not lasting events that we're looking at. Now, why would I bring that up, or why is that important for us to understand that? Well, because there's a key understanding that the Lord wants us to see here from that very example. Now, with that being said, since these things, and we know this clearly, if you walk away from this class this evening and you do not know this point, then clearly you've not heard this from the Lord. But very specifically, we know that the Old Testament things we're looking at are written for our learning and understanding, both Todd and myself, we have told you that many, many times in our study. At almost every Old Testament study, we have emphasized that. So please don't come away without that understanding. If you do, please see me or Todd, and we'll talk to you about that in greater detail and go to the Lord on it. But specifically, we know that these things are written for our learning and understanding. Now, it's also been said in our study so far that we too, as a church, are in a period of rebuilding, in a sense, if you will. We've talked about that. He's building us into His image. He's rebuilding us, in a sense, to make us like Him. So the key point here is when it comes to the rebuilding, it's more about the communion with the Lord than the building itself. And I want to stress that point. And that's why, specifically, when we look at these things tonight and we talk about the rebuilding of the walls and we looked at the rebuilding of the temple, what I want you to take away from that is that it's about the relationship or the communion with the Lord. That's what the Lord is doing specifically, not about what's happening specifically or physically. That is where Israel has missed it time and time again. Right now, they're in this period of excitement about rebuilding the walls because, you know, they have the king. It's happening supernaturally. They have the king's support. But if they focus just on that, which is exactly what they're going to do, they're going to miss the greater point. So I want you to understand that tonight as we go through our study to be looking for that. And please don't miss the greater point. The greater point of our study tonight is it's more about what the Lord is doing with us from the relationship standpoint. That's what He wants us to remember. So as we think about that, and you keep that in mind of our study, the question we need to ask, well, why rebuild the walls? Well, specifically for those that were in Nehemiah's days, well, there's a practical reason why. If you got your Bibles open to chapter 2 here, look back at what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. It kind of tells us what the reason is, right? So he says, "And they said to me," this is the report given back to Nehemiah, "the survivors who are left from the captivity in the provinces are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." So why the need to rebuild? Well, it's a practical matter. The gates and the walls are broken down, specifically because the city was no longer fortified, protected. Well, the people were in distress and disgrace. So as the other people or the other people in the surrounding area would have seen them, they would have been like, "Yeah, you guys don't have a wall. You have no defense. Walls, just like us, it'd be like having your house without a door in the ghetto, right? It's not a good thing. People can come and go as they want to go." So that's the practical aspect. Well, as I've said, the walls represent, well, because it's a city's strength and protection. Now, here's where the application comes in. Much in the same way, as we've talked about, the Lord is shaping or rebuilding us, both individually and as a collective body. We'll talk about that a little bit later, into the strength of His image. It's in His strength and image that we find peace and rest. That's what is being represented here. That's the application specifically for us, is that, hey, as we're looking at these things, there's a parallel. For us, it's not about a wall. It's not about a gate. It's about rebuilding us into the strength of His image. So now specifically, well, what have we seen so far in our study of Nehemiah? Well, specifically, we saw a common man last week, speaking of Nehemiah, who was called by God for God's purpose. A man that was devoted to prayer. We're going to see that again tonight. Can't emphasize that enough. A man that was devoted to prayer. We saw specifically last week a man of character. We looked at the character traits that were in Nehemiah. We're going to see some more of those this evening. We saw an other-centered man. The very passage we just read in verse 3 there was him concerned about the well-being of his people and what was going on specifically in Jerusalem. This one's a big one. A man that was in communion with God. He was in communion with God. Exactly the place that he wants us to be. Now, lastly, in our study specifically last week, well, we saw a man that was stirred to return to Jerusalem and begin the rebuilding of the walls and gates, the strength of the Lord's city. So with that understanding, pop over to chapter 2. We're going to pick up tonight's study specifically in verse 15 because it gives us a little bit of context before we get into the rebuilding process. So chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we'll pick it up here in verse 15. So I, this is Nehemiah speaking, first person here, I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." So here, in verse 17, we see very clearly that Nehemiah is also an encourager. He's giving them words of encouragement. Hey, we can do this, guys. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we would no longer be a reproach. The very thing that we looked at back in verse 3 of chapter 1. Well, he continues, "And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." Now here, it's interesting, and this is a good takeaway for us as well. Nehemiah had experienced the goodness of the Lord himself. That's a powerful witness to other people, and that's especially important for the leaders, which Nehemiah is, right? To be able to testify to the goodness of the Lord. Sometimes, or oftentimes, I think we diminish the importance of this. It really is, especially when we're talking to other people. Maybe they can't understand the deeper things of the Lord. Likely, especially if they're not in the Spirit, they can't understand that, right? But you can share with them the goodness of the Lord in your life, and they can see it firsthand. In other words, Nehemiah knew the goodness of the Lord experientially. He knew that it was true. Well, verse 19, he says, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Amorite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" Well, here we see in verse 19, things were going well. There was encouragement, but we see that "but." But when Sanballat. So now there's opposition. Now, speaking from experience personally, there's always going to be opposition to the Lord's work. That is something we can be confident in, at least on this side. There's always going to be opposition to the Lord's work. The Lord himself tells us that. We'll get into that a little bit more in our study later. But, well, let's look at his response. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" So his response to them, to the opposition to Sanballat, was specifically, "Hey, God's going to prosper us. He's going to do this." He had confidence in what the Lord had told him. This is what it means to to be reckoning or to standing on the promise that God had gave them. This is what the Lord told me. That's what I'm standing on. He's going to do it, not us. And as a result, you will have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Well, that brings us to chapter 3, and that's exactly what we're going to see that they did. This next chapter here is largely, exclusively, about the building of the very wall itself, and we'll get into that. We're going to go through this. We're going to read through this, but specifically, I'm going to draw your attention to a couple specific things, but we'll get into this a little bit more here as we get through this. But chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built a sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. So what's going on so far? Well, we see that as a result of Nehemiah's encouragement to the people, well, the people do what the Lord told them to do. Well, specifically, it started with the priest, the high priest, Eliashib. You see that here. Now, we're going to learn a little bit more about his character towards the end of our study, not tonight, but towards the end of our study in the book of Nehemiah, so hang on to that specifically. But you see that it started with the high priest. Now, immediately we see here that the first thing that they built was the sheep gate. So let's talk a little bit specifically about gates, because I think there's some application points for us. Well, as you think about a gate, the gate, and there's 12 different gates here, we'll briefly talk about that, but specifically it's the entry and the exit point to the city. Now, there's a key component of the rebuilding process, as it's the most likely area that the enemy would typically try to attack you. They would try to attack you through the gates, specifically. Now, the application, as we think about this and we're making applications, what did Jesus specifically say to us in the New Testament? Well, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what the Lord said specifically. He said, no man comes to the Father except through or by me. So as we're thinking about the gates and the fact that they're rebuilding the gates and they're starting with that point of the rebuilding process, I don't think it's by accident. That's exactly what the Lord told us. He is the gate. Now, how does the believer experience protection from the enemy? How does the believer experience protection from the enemy? Well, there is only one way, and that is through the Lord. So as we're thinking about these gates and how they're rebuilding the gates, think about that. That in the same way, the only way that the believer experiences protection is through the Lord Jesus himself, or in other words, through the gate. John 10 verse 9, you guys can write it down. We're not going to turn there tonight. But specifically, say what? 10:9. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So look, think about that as we can look at the gates. Well, as I've already said, as we're going to see here, there's 12 different gates. Now, we're not going to go into this in detail tonight. Maybe that's another study for another time. But there's certainly interesting parallels that can be drawn from each of these different gates. If you start looking at them and breaking down what the function of them was, I am confident that you will see parallels to what the gates represent in our life and the protection that the Lord affords us through different things and different attributes of his character. So another study for another time, but just want to put that there for now. Now, as we go through these next 30-some verses, roughly, we're going to see that there's a lot of names of people. That's not the important aspect. The important aspect is that they are doing what the Lord has commanded them to do. As we go through this, we're going to go through it kind of quickly, but I'm going to point out a couple of key things as we go through it, and then we'll make some applications after we get through it. So verse 2, Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zachur, the son of Emri, built. Also, verse 3, the sons of Hashaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. When they talk about bolts and bars, this is the fastening methods, the locking methods of the gates. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zodak, the son of Bana, made repairs. So we're seeing that there's different portions of the gate or of the wall and gates being worked on by different groups. He continues, next to them, the Tekunites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders or necks to the work of their Lord. So I want to draw your attention to that, because specifically we see this group of these people called the Tekunites. We don't know a lot about them specifically. We'll read about it a little bit more here later in our study tonight. But the Tekunites, well, they made repairs. But their nobles, what's another word for nobles? Leaders. Their leaders did not put their shoulders to their work. So here we see a group of people that aren't doing what the Lord specifically had told them to do. Verse 6, moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pasah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its bars with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon, and Meshpah repaired the resident of the governor of the region beyond the river. Now, we've seen that term before. We saw that term in other books as well. That was obviously a position of some sort of authority, much like maybe we have governors or something, but they're repairing specifically his residence. And as you think about it, and if you look at a picture of the old city of Jerusalem, you'll see that there's actual dwelling places kind of built into the wall, and it's a little bit different than what you would think, but it's kind of oftentimes part of it. We saw that with in Jericho with Rahab's house was part of the wall physically. So that's kind of how they did things back then. Verse 8, next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also, next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So here we see, again, more groups of people. You know, one was a perfumer. I don't think they probably were the most skilled in building necessarily. That's not necessarily what a perfumer did. But all of them are working together, much like we've seen in other areas of Scripture. But anyways, they're fortifying the Jerusalem. That's ultimately what's happening here. Verse 9, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haramuth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Melchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pamath Moab, repaired another section as well as the tower of the ovens. And next to him was Shalem, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Draw your attention to that. It wasn't just for men. Daughters were also working on this. Women were also working on this, as we just read. Well, it continues here, verse 13. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zonoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Now, as we think about this, and typically they say that a cubit is roughly about 18 inches, is what a lot of people believe. So that's about a foot and a half. So when you think about that, 1,000 cubits, be roughly 1,500 feet. That's a good section of wall that these people are rebuilding. And just as a footnote or an additional thing to this, when you think about this, this isn't like building a wall with like we would typically build a wall, right? This is hard work. This is laborious work. These are stones. We'll see that here a little bit later. It'll tell us that specifically. But there's a lot of work being put in here specifically. Verse 14, Melchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kol Hoseth, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down to the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Beth-Hur-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool, as far as the house of the mighty. So again, as we continue to go through this, we're seeing historical places. A lot of these places still exist in some fashion or another, they know, specifically to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 17, after him, the Levites, under Rephaim, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of the half-district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district, Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress, or the turning, maybe your Bible footnotes at. So here we see, in addition to what's going on, they're repairing other sections. So we're going to see this now as we go through the rest of this chapter, that some of the people that have already been repairing the first sections of it, they're now repairing other sections in addition to what they've already repaired. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabi, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section, we've already seen his name, from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. So even the priests are working here too. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Asariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Beninu, or the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Asariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palel, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Moreover, Netium, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section. So we've seen them before in our study, so they're working on another section too, next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Emri, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelpha, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchishiah, one of the goldsmiths, get a little bit more about him, made repairs as far as the house of Netium and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room and the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So here we see a lot of different people making a lot of repairs on the wall. So what's going on here in this section that we just read? Well, simply put, it's the physical act of rebuilding the city's walls and gates. A lot of specific architectural features we looked at, a lot of locations, but that's what's going on here. So as we think about this, it's not a bunch of just names. There's some key application points that we're seeing as a result of what we just read. Well, the first thing that we see from this particular section, there was a plan according to the direction Nehemiah had received from the Lord. As we looked at this, one of the takeaways is this was organized. Each person had his task, did what he was doing to a certain point, and then another group did it from there. They were working in harmony. Now, as we think about this and how this would apply to us, it's exactly how it is supposed to work in the church. The Lord's plan, that's key, not our plan, nothing we manufacture. It's the Lord's plan working through His people as directed by His Word. It's very similar to what we read in the building of the tabernacle or the temple. Remember when we looked at that in our Old Testament studies when we were going through Exodus? And the Lord had laid it out crystal clear. This is how you're going to do it. This is what it needs to be. Some weird things to us, right? Some weird details. It wasn't weird to the Lord. It's ultimately a lesson in obedience, and they did it. That's what's happening here. The Lord, in the same way, is working with us. The Lord has given us His direction for His church. It's a plan, His plan, not something we fabricate. That's where we go really wrong when we do that. But it's His plan working through us in an organized fashion. Now, building on that point, the second point that we can take away from this, well, each group had their own specific area and task to work on. Not everybody did everything. Not everybody worked in the same place. They had their own task. Now, the New Testament parallel for us is that's how the church is supposed to function. If you got your Bibles open, turn way to the right. Let's look at this. You guys know this passage. We just went through this. Turn to the book of Romans. But I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of this and see the parallel here. Romans chapter 12. We're going to just kind of jump into this. I encourage you to go back and read the latter part of 11 and the first part of 12. But chapter 12, verse 3, it's Paul speaking to the Romans. Or church, he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Look where he goes next with this specifically. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Now he's talking about the natural body. You know this, right? You understand that your hand doesn't do the same thing your foot does. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. That's a key. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We'll stop there. So what's happening here? In other words, hey, there's more than one gift. Each member has their own thing to bring to the party, if you will. And the point here is to use it. Now, we have other scriptures that talk about this, a counter-reference to this. We're not going to look at it tonight, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 goes into detail too, that we're one body with many members. If one suffers, we all suffer. That's how it's working here. As we think about that in Nehemiah, it's one body with a common purpose. The common purpose for them was rebuilding the wall. For us, it should be what he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, to conform us, to make us into his image, to the stature, the fullness of Christ. Now, as we turn back to Nehemiah here, we see the parallel, we can see the application. There's another application point that we read. I brought your attention to it, but I want to bring your attention more so to it. Not everybody was on board. Not everybody in the building project of the wall was on board. Remember those Tekkenites? Back in verse 5, it said, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Specifically, we see Sanballat and his crew, they weren't about the work either. They were actually opposed to the work. So not everybody was on board. Some chose not to help. We talked about this very thing on Sunday when we went through the gospel, or started the gospel of Mark. Well, that brings us to chapter 4. So as we begin here in chapter 4, we're going to see some opposition. Verse 1, Nehemiah 4, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So immediately, we just get out of this period of rebuilding. We looked at that in chapter 3. The people are energized. They're working together in harmony, listening to the Lord. And then we get, but it so happened. Now there's opposition. Let's continue here a little bit, and then we'll break a little bit more of this down. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones that are in heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So what do we have here in verses 1 through 3 that we just looked at? Well, specifically, we have the voice of the enemy. It's the enemy that is the opposition is causing a problem. Now, as we read through this, it kind of reminds me of the words of Rabshakeh against Hezekiah. When we looked at that story, we went into detail about that one Sunday morning, regarding the Assyrian king who sought to destroy Judah in Isaiah 36. If you read the words of that specifically, you'll see a lot of parallels. But what is the attack of the enemy here? Well, specifically, he's mocking the Jews. What we find here is the attack of discouragement. He's trying to discourage the people from working. This is a key tactic of Satan, and I think he does this very well. And that often takes us out by discouragement. Now, as we think about this in Scripture, we always want to be looking at it from a scriptural perspective. There's many examples of this in Scripture. Just Old Testament examples. Think of a couple of them. Israel in the wilderness wandering. Specifically, he had just taken them across the Red Sea. Amazing supernatural event. Within days of that, they are complaining and telling Moses, did you bring us out here to die? They were discouraged. Things were difficult. Discouragement's a real thing. What about the giants in the Promised Land? Remember that? Oh, there's giants. Have you seen those people? That had real consequences for Israel, that complaining specifically. But it was ultimately discouragement that was at the forefront of that. Hey, if they were discouraged. Now, as we think about that and that specific principle, it's exactly the reason why over and over again in the book of Joshua, The Lord reminds His people, be strong and of good courage. Why? Because discouragement is a real thing. In other words, what He was telling them is, guys, don't be discouraged. Don't become discouraged. So as we think about this and we're looking for application, that's why we're here tonight. Well, there's application for us here as well. I can certainly or confidently say this, discouragement will come. It's a real attack. Ultimately, it's an attack that is centered at taking our focus off of Him. That's what's really happening there. When I say Him, I mean the Lord. It's an attack that is centered at taking our focus off the Lord. That's what happens when we become discouraged. If we kept our eyes on Him, we won't be discouraged. The remedy for discouragement, it's exactly that. It's to keep your eyes on Him. A couple of scriptures come to mind. John 16:33, we've seen this recently too. In this world, this is the Lord speaking to us, Jesus Himself, you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. But be of good cheer. I, Jesus, has overcome the world. What about this one? Set your mind on things above. We just looked at that specifically last night, an aspect of that in the study with the brothers from Colossians 3, verse 2. Or how about Hebrews 12, verse 2? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the remedy for discouragement. If you're discouraged, your eyes aren't on Him. I can confidently say that. So, how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we not become discouraged? How do we keep our eyes on Him? Well, it's exactly the same way that Nehemiah overcame it. Let's keep reading. Look what happens next. Verse 4. Hear, O God, this is Nehemiah speaking, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So what did Nehemiah do? Oh, Nehemiah responded to Sanballat and told him, man, this is what you need to do. Stay away from him. No. He went to the Lord in prayer. Hear, O God. He sought the Lord in prayer. I cannot stress this enough. This has to be the starting point. We must take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't try to do it in your own strength. You will fail. It has to happen that way. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Be like Nehemiah. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. So the people were encouraged through Nehemiah and his prayer and the Lord specifically. Now, in this verse 6 is a word I want to speak specifically to us who are leaders here. It started with Nehemiah. It started with Nehemiah and his diligence and confidence in the Lord. That's where we need to start too, through prayer, just like Nehemiah did. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, beginning to close, that they became very angry. And all the men conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So now we see Nehemiah seeking the Lord through prayer. The people are encouraged. The people had a mind to work. They resume the work. What happens here, as we just read in verse 7? The attack of the enemy, it strengthens. It's strengthened. Church, Expect this to happen. Expect this to happen when we find ourselves in circumstances like this. We're seeking the Lord, we're connected to the Lord, and now the opposition strengthens against us. Often, the closer we draw to the Lord, especially through prayer, the greater the pressure comes from the enemy. We're more of a threat to the enemy. Now look at what else we just read here, specifically in verse 7. It said that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, that they became very angry. So here we see that they're making progress on the wall. The gaps are beginning to close. Now, as we think about this, again, for the Christian, this is synonymous with drawing nearer to the Lord, becoming more like Christ. Or in other words, those who are being sanctified, right? That's what it should look like in our lives, that the gaps of the self-life are being closed, that we're becoming more and more like Him. So as we think about that and we're making that application point, well, that's how it would apply to us. That the closer we draw to the Lord, the gaps are beginning to close. Now, notice again one of the tactics of the enemy, as we just read. Specifically, well, confusion. He said that, verse 8, all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. This is one of the tactics that the enemy uses so well, is confusion. This is also one of the ways that you know that the enemy is the one that's working here. Because we're told specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If you see something that's just marked by confusion, it's likely not going to be of the Lord. That's the attack of the enemy. He wanted to confuse them. The Lord also has used confusion specifically when He's going to confuse the enemies. Don't confuse that. But specifically, that's the tactic of the enemy that we're seeing here. They sought to confuse them. So how did Nehemiah handle the attack? Well, we see that here in verse 9. Nevertheless, if you underline, that's a good word to underline here. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah wasn't discouraged. Nevertheless, we just read, we made our prayer to our God. So again, two things Nehemiah did against the strengthening attack. The first thing, he took it to the Lord in prayer. Also, notice the order here. It's very important. The first thing he did was he took it to the Lord again with prayer. We made our prayer to our God. Secondly, a practical matter, he set watch against the attacks. Now, there's such a word for us here too as well. Specifically, we're told, Jesus himself, watch therefore. Paul says to us, stand fast. In other words, be on guard, be ready. So the two takeaways from what Nehemiah is doing here when the attack came to him, which is going to come to us as well at some point, maybe it's happening, maybe it has happened. Take it to the Lord in prayer and then set watch against further attacks. And that comes from being in communion with the Lord. That's the only way that happens. Verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now, see, discouragement is starting to set in. Discouragement's increasing. The pressure the enemy is putting on, it's getting to some of them. This is a big deal. This is a lot of work, and their strength is beginning to fail. Well, it doesn't stop there, though. Verse 11, and our adversaries said, They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So here, the enemy's attack is strengthening even more. They're attacking harder. Hey, we're going to kill you. As we just read, 10 times. 10 times they came up against them specifically. Now, this is where Nehemiah, or the Lord, is working specifically through Nehemiah as a leader. Nehemiah's God-led leadership is what we're about to see next. Verse 13, therefore I, speaking of Nehemiah, positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. He continues, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So here, look at the leadership specifically of Nehemiah. Now, it's not about a program. The Lord, he was seeking the Lord. I think we can confidently say that. We have seen evidence after evidence in our passage this evening and before of Nehemiah seeking the Lord. He had divine wisdom of how to handle the situation. But the key thing is what we found in verse 14. If you underline, this is one of those verses like we talked about from Joshua to underline, be strong and of good courage. Right here, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. That's what's important. That's the takeaway here. The key, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Just like we sung tonight in the worship songs, he is the one that is doing the work. He's promised that to you. Let him do the work. Don't do it on your own strength. You will fail. He will not fail. So here's the key we find in verse 14. Nehemiah's encouragement to them, don't be afraid, remember the Lord. So the result, verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that our God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. So who was doing the work? The Lord was doing the work. Again, in a supernatural way, just like we've seen so many times, the Lord did the work. The Lord did it. He brought their plot to nothing. In other words, it failed. The plot, the attack failed. And all of them, meaning all of the Israelites that were working on the wall, they returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Well, we get more of the story. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So what do we see here now? Well, Nehemiah's wisdom specifically is working out here. So what they're doing, all the people stuck together. That's one of the key things that we see. They're working again in harmony with each other, which goes back to what we looked at earlier in our study, one of the application points. This is one of the reasons clearly the Lord tells us in the New Testament not to forsake the assembling together. Why? Because the Lord knows that his body of people work best when they are together and focused on him. It's It's one of the reasons we're told not to forsake assembling together. In other words, this is what's meant when we see it in Scripture in the New Testament, when it says edifying one another, building one another up. That's what's meant here. They were sticking together. They were working together. Some had swords. Some were doing the construction. We'll see in a minute. Additionally, they were prepared. They were prepared if the enemy attacked them. And there's such an application point there for us about being prepared. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Now, verse 17 again. Look at how they were specifically working. They had a trowel in one hand and a sword in another hand. Or specifically, there's such an example for us as we see this. Working as the Lord leads us with a trowel or wire strippers or a pencil or whatever implement you use in your daily job. And the sword. Think about what the sword is symbolic of in the Word. The Word of God. Working with your, if you're an electrician, your wire strippers and your Bible in the other hand. Maybe not physically the Bible in your hand, right? But the Word of God. That's how we should be working. Whatever your profession is, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a doctor, whatever you may be, that's how the Lord wants us working. Prepared, doing our jobs, but also with the protection of His Word at our sides all the time. That's how He wants us to be prepared. Watch and be ready. The enemy's prowling like a roaring lion. He's out there, guys. The question is, are we ready? Are we prepared? The way to be prepared is to have the Word of God at our side. It's exactly what Jesus did when He was attacked in the wilderness when He was tempted by Satan or tested by Satan. Well, He continues here in verse 19 as we get close to wrapping up for this evening. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So here we see day and night the labor, the work labored on with a key understanding. If you don't get anything else out of the study tonight, please, I hope you get this out of the study, that our God will fight for us. That's who's doing the work. That's who's doing it. Now, as we saw, there's a practical matter. The wisdom of Nehemiah, or the Lord's wisdom through Nehemiah, they were prepared. They had a plan. They had a plan. A Lord-guided plan. So as we make a final application, as we wrap up our study this evening, we made a lot of applications as we went through our study. We're not going to go back over them. But really, it's all summed up in this one point. It's got to absolutely be the Lord doing the work. It's got to be the Lord doing the work. That's the only way that it will succeed. It's His plan working through His people. Now, what we saw tonight wasn't simply to rebuild the walls and gates. Rather, the Lord carefully working, methodically working in His people to bring them to trust and depend solely on Him and His provision. That's why there's opposition. It was a test. Are you going to trust me? Or are you going to lean on your own understanding? Are you going to run away screaming that there's giants and you can't do this? It's too great for us to do. Or are you going to trust in me? That's been the message for them and for us all the way from the beginning. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to simply trust in me? That's what the Lord is telling us. That's what the Lord was telling him. Every challenge they face, every challenge we have faced or maybe will face, it's ultimately bringing us to that understanding. That's how his walls of protection work, to simply trust in him solely by faith. That's the takeaway from this evening.
Yep.
Let's close with prayer. Father, we do just, again, just come before you, Father. I'm so humbled again, just to, as we read through what we looked at, Lord, how you worked in a supernatural way. But Father, we also saw the importance. The key to this was taking it to you through prayer, Lord. Nehemiah was such an amazing example of a man that was focused in communion with you. Father, just like your son was with you, he was in perfect harmony with you. Father, we too can be in harmony with you if we seek you first. Father, you will deliver us. You have delivered us. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, Lord. That is your promise. Your word specifically tells us that. Father, may we trust in you, not lean on our own understanding. Father, you are the gate, as we looked at tonight. The only way. You are our protection. You are our walls. And again, Father, it's not about, in their case, rebuilding the wall. It's about the communion with you, the processing, the sanctification, the growing. That's what you want, Lord. And we can experience that with you, Father. So that is my prayer for each of us this evening, Father, that we would clearly see the parallels to what they're doing or what we looked at tonight in the rebuilding process, to exactly what you're doing in us, Lord. Your word clearly tells us that you don't change. The way you worked with them is the way you're working with us. Father, as my sister already prayed this evening, may we be hearers of this and doers of this, and not hearers only. To your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.